You are listening to the weekly podcast of Journey Christian Church, located on 441, 1 mile north of Maitland Boulevard, 1965 South Orange Blossom Trail in Apopka, Florida. Our website, journeychristian.com. This weekend, lead pastor John Hampton will start out our new series called Stepping Out of the Shadow. All of us have a shadow which can be revealing, but it doesn't have to be restricting. Through God, we can truly find freedom from the power of our past. Our scripture text comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 17. Today's message is entitled, The Shadow Knows.
Today we're beginning a new series called Stepping Out of the Shadows. And what we're really talking about is how to make peace with our past. And that, my friends, is no small task. In fact, for many of us, that has been our secret desire and desperate pursuit for as long as we can remember. I think of that scene from the classic movie Forrest Gump. When Jenny and Forrest walk by the house that Jenny grew up in as a little girl. And suddenly a pleasant walk turns into a fit of rage, with Jenny hurling rocks at her childhood home that was clearly a place of abuse and great pain for her. And many of us have those places or people or events that can instantly trigger something within us and take us to a dark place, a place that spiritual writers call our shadow self. So I think it would be helpful right up front to define what we are talking about when we use the term shadow, at least as we're going to talk about it in this series. A man named Peter Cesaro is the author that I have read the most who talks about our shadow, and his writings are the source for most of the material that I'm presenting, particularly in this message. And here's how Mr. Cesaro defines our shadow. Your shadow is the accumulation of untamed emotions, less than pure motives and thoughts that, while largely unconscious, strongly influence and shape your behaviors. It is the damaged but mostly hidden version of who you are. Now, you can tell just by reading that this is going to be one of those series that gets all up in your business. And most of us don't like that. Most of us have tried really, really hard to keep our shadow self a secret. And some of you right now, you're thinking, Pastor, let's just stop right here before anybody gets hurt. Let's just stop it right here. I love the old story about a prominent family from New England, the Smith family. And they were very proud of their family heritage. In fact, their ancestors had come to America on the Mayflower and included senators and Wall Street wizards. One year for Christmas, they decided to compile a professionally put together family history, a legacy for their children and grandchildren. They hired a genealogical researcher and author. Only one problem arose: how to handle an unsavory character that this researcher uncovered, a guy named Great Uncle Harry, who was arrested for a violent crime and eventually executed in the electric chair by the state. The family was shocked and embarrassed upon learning of the news of this rebel relative. The ancestry author said to them, "No problem." He said, I can handle this potentially scandalous information very tactfully. He said, "Here's what I'm going to write about Great Uncle Harry. Great Uncle Harry occupied a chair of applied electronics at an important government institution. He was attached to his position by the strongest of ties, and his death came as a great shock." Now, we may not be that creative or go to that extent to cover up our flawed family secrets, but we all try really hard to somehow distance ourselves or totally detach from those painful people and places that we would just as soon no one ever knows about. But here's the problem. This is why we got to talk about this. The problem is, although we may creatively keep our shadow in hiding, it never loses its hold. The shadow may hide, but it still has a hold, even if you're a Christian As one writer put it, Jesus may be in your heart, but grandpa's in your bones. And the shadow from our past grandpas can unexpectedly erupt in 100 different ways. Sometimes it reveals itself in sinful behaviors, such as judgmental perfectionism, outburst of rage, jealousy, lust, greed, or bitterness. Or it may reveal itself more subtly, even unconsciously, through a need to rescue others, or to be liked and noticed by everyone, or an inability to stop working, or a tendency toward isolation or rigidity. Aspects of our shadow may be sinful, but they may also simply stem from weaknesses or wounds, and they tend to appear in the ways we try to protect ourselves from feeling vulnerable and exposed. Pete Cazero says, you know it's your shadow when you're defensive when someone corrects you or points out your flaws. You are triggered by a person or circumstance saying things you often later regret. You act out inappropriately when under pressure. You dismiss or seek to discredit others when they bring up a difficult issue about you and your behavior. You keep doing the same thing over and over despite the negative consequences. You are angry, jealous, and envious a lot. You do and say things out of fear of what other people think. You become busier when you're anxious rather than more reflective. You tend to idealize others who seem to have been given special gifts by God, forgetting that they too have a shadow and are broken like you. And lastly, you make negative comments to others about those who frustrate you rather than go to them directly. When it comes to understanding and facing up to our shadow, within the context of the church and what the Bible says about this, Christians tend to fall into one of two extreme views. And I know it is shocking that Christians would hold opposing views, right? I mean, that's just mind-blowing. The first view says this: I'm totally bad, I'm terribly sinful, and nothing good dwells in me. And their supporting verse is Romans 7:18, where Paul says, I know there is nothing good in me. The other extreme declares, hey, I'm a new creation in Christ, nothing from my past matters. And they point to what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old is gone. Now friends, both views have elements of truth in them, but holding to one without understanding the other leads to a biblical distortion. To have a truly biblical perspective, which is what I hope we can get to here on our shadow, we have to hold both together in a healthy tension, because here's what you and I both know is true. At any given moment, most of us are a mixture of these tensions and contradictions. At any given moment, we're a mixture of these tensions. What do I mean by that? We can be vulnerable and open at times. Other times, we can be defensive and unapproachable. We can be loving and accepting at times. Other times, we can be prejudiced and unkind. We can be a hard worker on our job that shows great initiative. And we can also be lazy and passive at home. We can be calm in stressful public situations at times, and we can be fearful and anxious in private. We can be teachable and receptive to new ideas at times that can help us grow. Other times we're rigid and closed-minded, and we're set in our ways. God invites us to integrate these coexisting and conflicting realities into a greater self-awareness, which will lead to a deeper life change. And if there's a goal for this series, that would be the goal of this series. God invites us to integrate these coexisting and conflicting realities into a greater self-awareness, which will lead to a deeper life change. In the language of the Bible, we can say it like this: we are a treasure, and we have a treasure, but it's carried in a broken vessel. We are a treasure, we have a treasure, but it's carried in a broken vessel. And here's what Paul writes about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are a treasure, we have a treasure, but it's carried in a cracked container. As Pastor Tim Keller so eloquently put it, He said, the gospel tells us we're more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared to believe, yet at the very same time, we're more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared to imagine. Now, I want to say this. One writer put it like this. Not everything that is faced can be changed, but nothing can be changed until it's faced. Okay? And facing our shadow, which we're about to do, takes great courage and some skill, because the self-protective part of us can be very creative in finding ways that can appear to be legitimate and justifiable ways to avoid it, such as minimizing, blaming yourself, blaming others, rationalizing, distracting, or projecting. But here's what I want to say. If we fail to face our shadow, we will undermine the best version of who we are. We will limit our ability to serve others, and we will be blindsided by the shadow of others. But when we face our shadow, when we choose to face our shadow, we will break the shadow's hidden power, and we will discover the shadow's hidden treasure. Through the prophet Isaiah, God makes a fantastic promise about that last point in particular. Here's what God said through Isaiah. I will give you hidden treasures, riches stored in secret places. I will give you hidden treasures, riches stored in secret places. Let's apply that to what we're talking about. I think that promise is especially true when we courageously face the dark places of our shadow and allow those places to be a testimony to our transformation as well as a tool to touch the lives of others. Let me give you a couple examples of people who faced their shadows and found some rich treasures stored in secret places, one from Scripture and one from American history. The Apostle Paul was one of the most brilliant minds of his day. He led with great power as an apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, and teacher. He received amazing visions and revelations from God. In spite of persecution, death threats, and a steady stream of adverse circumstances, he experienced unsurpassed success in planting churches throughout the Roman Empire. Yet the intensity of his opponents, the pressure of carrying the weight of all those churches, surely tested Paul's character. We do not know the nature of Paul's shadow, but we could infer, both from what is written about him and from what he himself wrote, that he may have been headstrong with the potential to be overbearing, intolerant, and on occasion violent, considering his persecution of the early Christians. Paul spoke openly about how God humbled him and made him weak through what he called a thorn in my flesh. Now, we don't know if this was a physical ailment, the agony of being persecuted and misunderstood, a spiritual temptation with which he struggled. We do know that whatever it was, it tormented and discouraged Paul, and it also empowered him to lead out of weakness and vulnerability. In this sense, it was a gift. One of the ways God helped him face and break the power of his shadow. And here's how Paul refers to this weaknesses with a paradoxical source of strength. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it. What's the it? This thorn in his flesh, whatever it was, to take it away from me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul's shadow was not a source of shame. Instead, it became a source of healthy boasting, a means through which Jesus' power flowed through his life. Let's talk a little bit about a character from American history. All biographers of Abraham Lincoln note he struggled with serious depression from a very young age. In his 20s, neighbors sometimes took Lincoln into their home for a week or two at a time to watch over him, lest he take his own life. In his 20s and 30s, Abraham Lincoln had three emotional breakdowns and didn't trust himself to carry a pocket knife. Lincoln's history of defeats of running for public office are well documented, and often the source of motivational material. When he was eventually elected president, he was derided as a backwoods country bumpkin and a disgrace to the office. He had to sneak into Washington, D.C. for his inauguration because of the number of people who wanted him dead. In the early years of his presidency, Lincoln's failures and setbacks were a source of vicious public ridicule and scorn. His military generals performed poorly in the early stages of the Civil War. When his favored son, Willie, died at age 11, Lincoln was devastated. By the time the Civil War ended, one of every five men between the ages of 15 and 40 had died in the conflict. That's a staggering 529,000 men died in a country with a population of 32 million at the time. Virtually every family had been touched by the losses and pain of the bloody war between the states. And yet Lincoln's personal and spiritual development during those years was astounding. He made it clear that God had not taken sides in the Civil War, but he consistently articulated his view that the war was a consequence of the sin of slavery. He called for 9 national days of fasting and prayer. And when the war ended, Lincoln harbored no hatred or need for revenge against his former enemies, offering forgiveness and reconciliation to the Confederate officers and soldiers who surrendered. How is this possible? In his book, Lincoln Melancholy, the author Joshua Wolf Schenck describes how Lincoln was able to integrate his melancholy and his failures into a larger purpose. Schenck argues that it was in fact Lincoln's suffering and weaknesses that later fueled his greatness and propelled his personal transformation. What was Abraham Lincoln's shadow? Again, we cannot know for sure. Perhaps it was his tendency to despair and self-hatred. Maybe it was his desire for public recognition and validation. I mean, why else would you keep running for office after losing time and time and time again? Whatever his shadow was, he was willing and able to integrate all of himself, the good, the bad, and the ugly, and that enabled him to lead our nation through its darkest days when it could have so easily collapsed in on itself. And now he is considered in poll after poll to be our nation's greatest president. You and I will probably never face the challenges of a Paul or an Abraham Lincoln, but we can follow in their footsteps by choosing to embrace our shadows and learn to see the hidden treasures stored in secret places. Now, let me shift a little bit. In the marketplace, those of you who are in businesses, it's common to hear managers speak of something called emotional intelligence. Or EQ, it's sometimes called, which means a person's emotional quotient. And here's what they're getting after. Business leaders want to understand how people manage their emotions and how they minimize any negative issues from their past in order for their businesses to be productive and profitable. Our concern here, however, is with more than managing impressions and minimizing the effects of our emotional baggage. We are seeking long-term, deep inner transformation into the image of Jesus Christ for the sake of the world. We're concerned that we learn how, in the words of scripture writers, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. But sometimes we have to go back in order to go forward. And often that going back starts with looking at the families in which we were raised. Now, I want to say this to you. Except in very rare cases, our family of origin is the single most influencing factor that shape our attitudes and behavior. That's why family ministry, we talk so much about family ministry here at Journey, is so critical. That's why it's been said your greatest contribution is not something you do, but perhaps someone you raise. It's easier to build healthy children, friends, than it is to repair broken adults. So let me show you a tool for helping you look as objectively as you possibly can at the influence of your family. Now, I know it's very popular today to go to those DNA websites, Ancestry.com, right? 23andMe, some of you have done that. And people are learning all kinds of cool stuff about their ethnic origin, about potential health risk that run in their family. Very important and amazing and helpful things. But this tool I'm about to show you is not like that. This is called a genogram. And a genogram is a visual tool to document the history and dynamics of our family relationships and their impact on us. The most effective genograms go back 3 to 4 generations. But take a look at this one. This one that we're going to show you today only goes back 2 generations, to your grandparents and to your parents. And for many of us, that's about all we can handle. Right? I'm reminded of the man who said he paid $100. He paid $100 to have his family tree looked up, and then he paid $1,000 to have it hushed up. Right? So some of us, we don't want to go back any further than a couple generations. So here's what you do. You try to understand who's your grandfather, who's your grandmother on your dad's side. Who's your grandfather, who's your grandmother on your mom's side. This is your mom, or this is your dad, and this is your mom. And then you put down just little lines. Did you have brothers, sisters? Put you. Do you have a sister, brother? You're an only child. Just have one. And there's some keys on here. Now, this is a good place for me to tell you all these notes, and I have a lot of notes for you today. You can get them all on our website. You can go to journeychristian.com. You can go to the Listen tab, and all the notes of the message are there. Better yet, you can get them right now by downloading our Journey Christian app. Journey Christian app, and all the notes are right here. And this is where you can find this. This is where you can get this information. Now, why should we do this? Why should we take some time to do this? Just keep taking a look at that. Constructing a genogram helps us examine unhealthy patterns from the past that we often unconsciously bring into our present relationships. I love those new commercials. I believe they're for Progressive Insurance, and I'm not trying to promote Progressive Insurance, but I do want you to understand the genius, and they've tapped into a little bit of this about when a spouse begins to see that their spouse is acting like their mom or their dad. Take a look at this quick one right here.
I saw the change in Rich when we moved into the new house, but having his parents over was enlightening.
You don't like my lasagna?
No, it's good.
Here, blow on it.
You see it, right?
Is there a draft in here?
I'm telling you, it's so easy to get home insurance on Progressive.com.
Progressive can't save you from becoming your parents, but we can save you money when you bundle home and auto.
Sometimes that stuff gets a little scary, doesn't it? A little too accurate, right? Melinda is my wife. She and I both did a genogram a few years ago. We did this very exercise right here. Maybe one day I'll show it to you in this series. And it was very revealing for both of us. And it created an understanding of each other and of our parents and of how our relationship with our parents affected our relationship with each other and our relationship with our siblings as well. When we did our genogram, we were told to consider these elements. So these are some of the elements that you want to look for. Describe each family member with 2 or 3 adjectives. For example, if I were describing my dad, I would say humble, hardworking. If I were to describe my mom, I would say strong, private. Describe each of your family members with 2 or 3 adjectives. Describe your parents' marriage, and if you know, your grandparents' marriage. How was conflict handled in your family? Are there any generational themes? Addictions, affairs, divorce, out-of-wedlock births, abortions, depressions, all important information. How well did your family talk about their feelings? How was sexuality talked about or not talked about in your family? Were there any family secrets? Did your family have a great Uncle Harry somewhere? Everybody knew about him but never talked about him, right? What was considered success in your family? I mean, maybe they didn't define success, but you knew, hey, if I become that, then in mom and dad, I'll be successful. How did your family's ethnicity shape you? This exercise can be very painful, but it can also lead us to some very healthy conversations and important next steps in your life-changing journey with Jesus. Now, some of you may be thinking, you know what, Pastor, this sounds more like an introductory psychology course than a Bible lesson. Is this a biblical thing? I want to respond a couple ways. First of all, there are 25 different genealogical lists in the Bible. Now, let me just say this. I am not of the opinion that they are there to help us date the world. You may disagree, that's okay, but I don't think the intent of all the genealogies in the Bible is to add them all up and then we know when God created the world. Yes, there is information in the genealogies that can help us date certain things and contain some historical information, but I think many of the genealogies are there for a bigger twofold purpose. Number one, to document and reveal the depth of human depravity, and secondly, to showcase the faithfulness and mercy of God. The first gospel in the New Testament is the Gospel of Matthew, and it begins with the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And that genealogy not only makes the case that Jesus, yes, is from the right bloodline, and yes, he has a legitimate claim to be Messiah, but it is a stunning display of God's grace being greater than human disgrace with almost every name listed. One of the names listed in Jesus' genealogy is a man named Abraham. An important guy in biblical history. And someone has done a genogram. Take a look at this. This is a genogram of Abraham and the generations that directly succeeded him. So just take a look at this while I explain just a few things here for a moment. Abraham's family, his history is a powerful example of generational blessing and sinful patterns being passed on. The blessing of Abraham and his family are so significant and so far-reaching that they touch us today because we are the seed of Abraham through Jesus. Few readers, however, note the sins and emotional immaturity that are passed on from generation to generation. There's three common patterns that are evident just by looking at this brief genogram of Abraham. First of all, there's a pattern of lying that is evident in all generations, increasing in intensity with each generation. What do I mean by that? Fearful for his own life, Abraham lied about Sarah being his wife not once but twice to save his own skin. Rebekah and Isaac is the son of Abraham and Sarah, their marriage is marked by lies and deceit. Their son Jacob increases his level of manipulation by lying to consistently everyone with whom he's in relationship. And by the fourth generation, the greatest lie of their family is conceived when 10 of Jacob's sons fake the death of their younger brother Joseph. Here's a second common pattern, is the way at least one parent in each generation had a favorite child. Abraham favors Ishmael, but Sarah wants him removed, so her son Isaac has all of Abraham's attention. Isaac favored Esau, his wife Rebekah favored Jacob. Jacob favored Joseph and later his younger brother Benjamin. Third, sibling rivalry and relational cutoff between the brothers causes tension that show up through three successive generations. The friction between Ishmael and Isaac eventually leads them to being cut off from one another. And friends, we are still feeling the effects of that cutoff in the Middle East between tensions between Arabs and Jews. Esau and Jacob became open enemies after Jacob steals the family blessing from him. Finally, Joseph is cut off from his 10 older brothers for nearly two decades before they're reconciled. Now, here's what we're going to do. Here's what I want to invite you back to, especially over the next couple weekends. Over the next two weekends, we're going to look at this guy right here. We're going to look at Joseph. We're going to understand a little bit more about the shadow of his family, how learning about the shadow of his family helps enlighten us about the shadow of our own family. So next weekend, I invite you back as we talk a little bit more about this branch on Abraham's family tree. But here's what I want to do today. I've given you a lot of information. I want to close by giving you a couple of needed and helpful takeaways that just kind of help us take a little deep breath after looking at so much heavy material here. Number one, we often underestimate the deep unconscious imprint of our families of origin leave on us. We underestimate that. Even those, some of you here today, or some of you watching on live stream, you left home as a young adult. You couldn't wait to get out of there. You were determined, I'm going to break from my family's history. You soon find your family's way of doing life follows you wherever you go. In fact, it's often only as we grow older that we realize the depth of their influence. Friends, listen, here's why we're doing this series. Unless we grasp the power of the past on who we are in the present, we will inevitably replicate those patterns in the future. Dan Allender writes this: healing in this life is not the resolution of our past. It's the use of our past to draw us into deeper relationship with God and his purposes for our lives. And that brings us to the second important takeaway. This is the most important one of all. The great news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that your biological family of origin does not determine your future. God does. Amen? Amen? What has gone before you is not what you have to become. Listen, the critical factor that most significantly determines my identity is not the blood of my biological family, but the blood of Jesus. That determines my destiny. The most significant language in the New Testament for becoming a Christian is born again. When we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we're spiritually reborn by the Holy Spirit into the family of Jesus. What does that mean? We're transferred, the scripture says, out of darkness into the kingdom of light. God becomes our Father. Our sins are canceled. We're given a new name, Christian, a new inheritance of freedom, hope, and glory, and all the resources of heaven. And we get new brothers and sisters, other believers in Christ. Discipleship at its core is putting off the sinful patterns and ingrained habits of our biological families and being transformed to live as members of Christ's family. I believe God's intention is that we grow into the mature men and women transformed by the indwelling presence of Christ so that we can honor our parents, so that we can honor our histories and our cultures, even though they're all flawed, but we honor and obey God above all. Final thing I want to say is this. New fruit requires new roots. Everybody say this with me right now. New fruit requires new roots. If all we seek to do is manage and modify, then we will miss out. If all we seek to do is manage impressions and modify behaviors, we will never fully or functionally experience the new creation of God that we are in Jesus Christ. New fruit requires new roots, and we're going to talk about putting down new roots in the soil of God's grace and in the context of God's new family. I close with the words written by an old, at least they're attributed to an old Hasidic rabbi on his deathbed. He said, "When I was a young man, I set out to change the world. When I grew older, I perceived this was too ambitious, so I set out to change my nation. This too, I realized, as I grew older, was too ambitious, so I set out to change my town. When I realized I could not even do this, I tried to change my family. Now, as an old man, I realized the only thing I can change is myself. And suddenly I realized, long ago, if I had changed myself, I could have made an impact on my family. My family and I could have made an impact on our town. Their impact could have changed the nation, and indeed, we could have changed the world." Amen. Friends, a final word. One man said this: "We can either make ourselves miserable or we can make ourselves strong, and the amount of work is the same." We can either make ourselves miserable or we can make ourselves strong, and the amount of work is the same. Let's choose to step out of the shadow and break the power of our past in the name of Jesus. Amen? Let's stand together right now. Lord, we thank you that you have given us some time to come here today. And maybe those are watching online from all around our state, our nation, and maybe even different parts of the world. I thank you for them as well. And I thank you, Father, that you have called us to be able to just come apart for just a little while to understand some secret things, some riches hidden, so that we might live in the light more fully, more functionally. We might be that new creation that you have already made us in Jesus. Help us to put off that old self. Help us to put on the new self that you've given us in Jesus. We desire that. We want that. We need that. And that's why we're here. So we open our hearts to you right now as we continue to worship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this message, The Shadow Knows, with Lead Pastor John Hampton. For service times and more information about Journey Christian Church, please log on to our website anytime at journeychristian.com or call 407-88-GRACE. That's 407-88-4-7-2. 523.